in view of all these excellent scriptural proofs, clear proofs of the resurrection, it almost makes us want to ask the question that the Apostle Paul raised in Acts 26, verse 8, when he said, why should it be thought an incredible thing? That means an unbelievable thing. Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead? It seems that we've heard plenty of satisfactory evidence and proof from the Scripture of the resurrection, and while Brother David was closing out speaking about the resurrection, I was made to think that the New Testament word from which resurrection is translated carries the idea of a standing up. In fact, that is so emphatic that Martin Luther in his German Bible translated it pretty close to that way. The word resurrection signifies a standing up. Now, my question for you to consider as you go to bed tonight is, what position does a soul ever get into to need to stand up? Answer to that is no position. What position does a spirit ever get into to need to stand up? Answer is no position. The only thing about me that will ever get in a position if the Lord does not come back before I breathe my last, and I'm made up as you are of a soul, a body, and a spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Somebody says, well, what's the difference? I'll take what that verse says, sleep on it very well tonight and enjoy my breakfast in the morning. You can stay up till 2 and 3 in the morning trying to discern the difference between the soul and the spirit if you like. But according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God, which is Jesus Christ, is the only one that's able to discern that difference. Now, there is a difference. Yes, there is a difference. But you're not sharp enough to discern it. But the only thing about me that'll ever get in a position where it'll need to stand up is a body that's laid down in death. Our bodies can get in positions that they need a standing up. My soul or spirit never will. So that ought to teach us that the resurrection is that which pertains to the body. And you say, well, we all know that. Why is that so important? Because there have been quite a few liberal theologians out in the world over a long span of years that have tried to say that the Bible, just when it speaks of a resurrection, does not speak of the resurrection of the body, but it speaks of the resurrection of the nation Israel, the resurrection of a cause. They try to water it down, try to destroy it. And so we trust you'll continue to rejoice in the things that have already gone before. If I follow the impressions by mind, I want to go to the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we read over there that King David had a very close friend, a very dear friend of the family of King Saul named Jonathan. David and Jonathan were such close friends that their names even today are proverbs, to our figures of speech, to describe close relationships. Sometimes it's even said, even to this day and age, that of two particular men, that they're as close as David and Jonathan. They become a proverb even to this day of a very close relationship. While David and Jonathan greatly loved each other, Bible readers are well aware that King Saul was extremely jealous of young David, that he tried to kill David on more than one occasion, and that finally there came a time when there was a long warfare between the house of David and the house of Saul. We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3, and the Bible tells us that there was long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And in that long war, the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Now, we also come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is on the throne. The house of Saul is all but destroyed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we want to draw a spiritual picture, a spiritual comparison. Now, notice very carefully. I'm not going to say that the things in this chapter represent or that they are figures of the things I want to use tonight, but I am going to try to draw a spiritual picture or a spiritual comparison. The reason I say that is that I'm firmly convinced that ministers of the gospel should be very reluctant to say things in the Bible represent or that they are figures of certain things unless we have the Bible proof to do so. I do not hesitate to say that Adam is not only a figure of Christ, but also the figure of Christ, because Romans 5:14 tells me that nevertheless death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. So if I were to say that Adam is not only a figure, but the figure of Christ, I have Bible proof. Now, if I were to say, if you went to the 22nd chapter of Genesis and you read about Abraham's experience in offering up Isaac on the altar, and then you saw Isaac delivered from the jaws of death on the third day, if I were to say that that's a figure of this resurrection that Brother David's been talking about, I would be on Bible ground, because we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and it says, by faith Abraham offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, his only begotten son, of whom it was said, and Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting, and notice what was going through Abraham's mind all the time that he did this, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now that tells me that experience that Abraham had in Genesis chapter 22 is a figure of a third day resurrection, from whence also he received that, counting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. If we're going to say that things in the Bible are figures, or that they represent things, then we should have Bible authority and Bible proof to make a statement like that. Yet we can make spiritual comparisons without actually saying that the men that God inspired to write this particular portion of the Bible had in mind the very things that I see in them. I want to draw a spiritual comparison from 2 Samuel chapter 9. We've already said that there was a very deep love between David and Jonathan. There comes a time after this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul that the house of Saul is all but destroyed. Saul is dead and gone. Jonathan is dead and gone. David is on the throne, and David raises this question. He says, is there any that left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake? I want you to consider that very carefully. David says, is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show unto him, the one that's left, I may show him kindness, not for that person's sake, not for Saul's sake, but for Jonathan's sake? We learn a great Bible principle here. We find in the Bible that it's very, very common that people are blessed because of other people. We even find that in the 30th chapter of Genesis, there was an individual named Laban. And you remember Laban, he's the one who took Jacob to school. He's the one that cut his wages 10 times. He was the one who was constantly hoodwinking and deceiving Jacob. We find Uncle Laban over here is taking it out of this pocket, but the Lord's putting it in the other pocket. And the more Uncle Laban takes Jacob to school, and the more he hoodwinks and deceives him, the more God blesses him. And we find there comes a time when Jacob has been blessed with great flocks and herds, and he has lots of prosperity, and he wants to leave Uncle Laban. And we find that old horse trader, man of the world, Uncle Laban, who shows no evidence of being a spiritual giant, has learned something that many of God's people don't ever seem to learn. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, he begs Jacob not to leave him. He said, don't leave me, for I have learned by experience. Well, by the way, give him credit, this man had learned something from experience. Lots of folks never learn anything from their experience. There's an old saying, the only thing men have ever learned from history is that man never learns anything from history. But he had learned something by experience. He says, I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. You see, he doesn't live in a dream world. He has no idea that God is blessing him for his own sake, because he knows he's a carnal, hoodwinking rascal. But God, I have learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. He said, I want you to stay around because God blesses you, and I get the overflow, I get the drippings and the ricochet of it. That ought to teach us, if we have any sense, that we need to spend our time around people that God is blessing. I don't want to spend my time around folks that the judgments and thunderbolts of God are falling upon. That's why I like to spend all the time I can around these old primitive Baptists and around Bible-believing people. Because if there's anybody in this world that God blesses, I feel like it's people that believe His book and try to live by it. I have learned by experience, He says, that God has blessed me for your sake. That starts a theme which is continued all through the Bible, that people are blessed because of other people. We find in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, when God is angry with Solomon, because Solomon had loved many strange women, and he had set up temples and followed the worship of his foreign wives, that God was angry with Solomon, and he says, I would rend the kingdom from thee and give it to your neighbor. But he says, but for David's sake, you see the love I had for your father David, but for David's sake, I will not rend it from you because you're David's son. He said, I'll rend it from your sons, and said, yet I will leave him one tribe for David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. And we know that after the death of Solomon, that the kingdom divided in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and we had the two kingdoms of the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah, and then the 10 northern tribes. You find all through the Bible where people are blessed because of other people. There's place after place in the Bible where God tells the children of Israel when they were in a state of disobedience and rebellion, He says, I will bless you because of what? Because of Abraham, because of Isaac, because of Jacob. The judgment and wrath of God ordinarily would have come upon them, but God remembers that they are the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I have news for you, and I've said this to primitive Baptist churches in several states. There are some primitive Baptist churches right now that are still functioning because of the love that God had for faithful old Baptists that are buried in the church cemetery. I believe that as strong as I believe anything. That there's faithful saints of God who served the Lord in thick and thin and who made every kind of sacrifice that are now resting in the church cemeteries or places like that. And God would put the lamp out today if it were not for the memories that He has of some of these faithful folk. These are people that Ezekiel describes as standing in the gap. And we come to the third chapter of Revelation, and here we have the church at Sardis. And God says to that church, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But He says, but thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. You know why that church was still functioning? Because of a few people here that had not defiled their garments. My friends, as we go through life, sometimes we like to think that I write my own ticket. I'm the captain of my own ship. You know, nobody ever gave me anything. We tell ourselves all kinds of devilish, foolish things like that. But we need to get it through our thick heads that we're blessed because of other people. That the greatest principle, the greatest example of being blessed because of others, I haven't mentioned yet. David says, is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake, for somebody else's sake? My friends, in this lesson, I want to draw a comparison of how every child of God is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, not because of anything you've done, but you're blessed for Christ's sake. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And the Apostle Paul says, and be ye kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why is it that God forgives me? Why is it that God does not send thunderbolts down from heaven and fry? Why is it God hasn't fried me into a hamburger long ago? It's because of Christ's sake. Be ye kind toward one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. My friends, we need to understand that everything we have in this life and everything we'll ever have in the world to come is because of somebody else. It's because of Jesus Christ. He says, is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show unto him kindness for Jonathan's sake, for somebody else's sake? And they say, yes, there's one left. there was one left, and this is a crippled boy named Mephibosheth. And you can go back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and during that time when David and Jonathan were separated, Mephibosheth was born during that time. David had no occasion to know him because of the civil war between David and Saul. And David's friend Jonathan had a child back in that day. And you go to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and you'll find that when Mephibosheth was 5 years old, the news came of the defeat of Saul, and his nurse in haste tried to flee with him, and Mephibosheth became lame in both of his feet because of a fall. Mark that down. Mephibosheth had been affected by a fall. Now hang on to that one for just a few minutes. This says that Mephibosheth, who's now a grown man, is lame in both his feet. You know what that tells anybody who's got any sense? Mephibosheth is not capable of coming to David the king on his own. Can you see that? He's lame in both his feet. I've known lots of people like that in my lifetime. There's people I love very much that are in that condition now. My son Danny and I were out walking one hot August afternoon on a sidewalk in Dallas, visiting relatives down there, and out in the heat was a little fella that was riding on one of these carts. He had flipped it over, and his drive chain had come off, and he's out there in the heat. I thought he's about to have a heat stroke. We came upon him, and I dragged him over to the shade, and I got him some water to drink, began to try to do the best I could for him, went back and fixed his vehicle. He could not do a thing from the waist down. Here we have somebody, the Bible plainly tells you, is lame in both of his feet. They tell David, there's one left. His name is Mephibosheth. And you'll find out that he's living in a place called Lodibar. By the way, that means place of no pasture. Hang on to that. Place of no pasture. That Hebrew expression there can also mean to have nothing. Look at this. Place of no pasture. There's about 124 counties in Texas right now have been declared disaster areas because of drought. Mine is one of the very worst. In Young County, Texas, you see acres and acres where there's no pasture. We're also running out of pond water. This young man who's lame and both his feet is in a place called Lodibar, which means place of no pasture or to have nothing. When Ziba the servant, tells David this, it says, and David fetched him. Simplest definition I can put on that word fetch means go get and bring back. You can remember that till bedtime, can't you? I used to, back when I was a youngster, I'd watch people try to train a dog to fetch a stick. That dog had not fetched that stick unless he brought it back. That word fetch means go get, bring back. Look at this. They fetched Mephibosheth. They got him, they brought him to King David. And when he is brought to King David, Mephibosheth gives this testimony. He says, who am I that the king should look upon one like a dead dog like I am? Who is thy servant? Who is thy servant that the king should look upon a dead dog like I am? Mephibosheth felt to be a dead dog in the presence of King David. But the Bible tells us that David asked this question a second way. The first way David asked this question is, he says, is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake? But the second time David asked this question, it's worded this way, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. The kindness of God unto him. The Bible tells us that when Mephibosheth is fetched or he is brought to David, and remember he couldn't come on his own because remember he's lame in both his feet. They might use other terms today. Today he might be called a paraplegic or whatever, be some other word for it. But the Bible is describing to you somebody that cannot come under their own power. They've got to be brought. It says, David restored unto him the land of Saul his father, It says that David caused him to eat at the king's table, and he ate at the king's table in the king's house, and he had servants to serve him, and it says he became as one of the king's sons. From that, I want to draw this comparison. My friends, every individual I'm facing and every member of Adam's race is somebody that's been involved in a fall. And in, we find in Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We, all of us, by nature, are the victims of a fall. That fall not only left us lame in both feet and incapable of doing anything about it ourselves, and incapable, as the world says, sinner friend, you've got to take the first step. Oh, we're talking about somebody lame in both his feet, remember? Sinner friend, God can't save you unless you let him. You've got to make the first move. I have news to you. God made all those moves before the world ever was. But we find, in what I'm talking about tonight, in our fall, we were not only left both lame in both feet, but according to the Bible, dead. Even a worse picture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. And since the Bible describes us as being dead in trespasses and sins, my friends, we could not have been fixed by the gospel or by man's efforts, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Question, is the gospel a thing of the Spirit of God? Well, certainly it is. It takes men called by the Spirit of God to preach it. It takes people who have the Spirit of God to receive it. It takes a spiritual mind to understand it. No reasonable Bible-reading mind would deny that the Bible, that the gospel is a thing of the Spirit of God. He says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. They are foolishness unto him, for they are spiritually discerned. Here's a people that were involved in a fall where we not only were left lame in both feet and spiritually deaf and spiritually blind, but actually dead in trespasses and sins. You talk about folks like that coming to the Lord on their own, and God showed kindness to us. And I've already said tonight that kindness was because of somebody else. That kindness is because of the love God has for Jesus Christ. It was because of the love that David had for Jonathan that he was willing to show kindness unto Mephibosheth. And it's because of the love that God has for his son that he has shown kindness to us through Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins. That says God loved us when we weren't lovable. He says, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, and the Holy Spirit puts, by grace are you saved. Had to be by grace, because you were dead in sins. And he says, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his grace, watch this, in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. David says, that I may show the kindness of God unto him. The kindness of God is shown to us in time and eternity in Jesus Christ. Salvation is described in the Bible as an act of God's kindness. Go to Ephesians. I want Titus. Let's try Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. And you know, in this day and age, anytime you apply for a job, especially if it's a good job or a job of any importance, you usually have to turn in some kind of a resume. Let's listen to the resume of the Apostle Paul. He says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, but after that, not before that, after that. And I would to God that every primitive Baptist preacher on the face of the earth would respect the fact that the Apostle Paul says that, but it was after that. He says the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified freely by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, you say, well, I've heard that all my life. Fine, because the Apostle Paul then says, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So I'm glad you've heard it all your life, and I hope somebody keeps on preaching it to you the rest of your life. Because to be scriptural, he says, these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now look at this. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Salvation is an expression of the kindness of God. He says here, is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness unto him for Jonathan's sake? But the second time he says, the kindness of God. That ought to give you some kind of clue. Now the Bible tells us that they fetched Mephibosheth. I said a while ago, the simplest definition I can put on that is go get and bring back. Jesus Christ said in language nobody can misunderstand in John 6:44, no man can come unto me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and that's Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31, if you're studious and interested. He says, it is written in the prophets, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. But let's also look at John 6:64-65. This is easy to overlook. The Bible says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and followed him no more. But he says, but Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Now, since Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, common sense teaches us that he also knew from the beginning who they were that would believe. But Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. That's telling us the second time. Same thing he told us in John 6:64. He is now illustrating in John 6:44. The very same thing he said in John 6:44, he's illustrating in 64 and 65. Many of his disciples went back and believed on him no more. They didn't follow him. Why? They didn't follow him anymore because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that would believe not and who should betray him. And what does he say? Therefore I said unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. That's a good illustration. Surely God's people are not going to miss the same lesson twice. Next time you read John 6:44, also read 64 and 65 along with it. That's telling all reasonable people that you did not just come to the Father on your own. You were drawn. You're lame in both your feet, remember? They fetched him and brought him before King David. And when Mephibosheth is brought before King David, he doesn't say, oh yes, I'm the son of your beloved friend Jonathan. I was expecting all this. I know Dad talked to me about all the good times you had together, and I was just sitting back eagerly awaiting this. In fact, I rather feel like I deserve it because I'm the bloodline of Jonathan and Saul. He doesn't plead anything like that. He says, who is thy servant? Who is thy servant that the king should regard a dead dog such as I am? You say, well, I don't feel quite that bad about myself. I have news for you, my friend. By the time this world gets through knocking all the wind out of your sails, by the time life gets through stomping all the water out of your balloon, time you've had your heart broken 5 or 10 times, you will probably feel like a dead dog in the presence of a risen Savior. Elder P.H. Byrd in Georgia was a close friend of mine. I knew him in his later years, but I was with him lots of times. And brethren used to say that back in those days, you could go to some of the old country churches in Georgia, back before everybody had air conditioning, there's church fans. Found church fans in a lot of places. Every once in a while, somebody would find a hand fan in some old Georgia church that had scrawled on it, Pat Byrd is a dead dog. He left those scattered around. Pat Byrd is a dead dog. My friends, I've said many times it's a tragedy that Elder P.H. Byrd, Patrick Henry Byrd, is remembered for his wisecracks and his funny little sayings. He was the greatest systematic theologian I've ever known among the Primitive Baptists. In my mind, he's in a class all by himself. I never met anybody else like him. I've only been with about three or four preachers in my lifetime. I'd even put in the same league with P.H. Byrd. Yet P.H. Byrd, as a systematic theologian, in my mind, is in a compartment all by himself. He was a great spiritual giant. But he constantly left little reminders around that he is a dead dog saved by the grace of God. Pat Byrd is a dead dog. Well, my friend, I have news for you. If you don't feel like a dead dog, undeserving of the grace of God, before life gets through with you, you may. Here of late, we've had some good brethren trying to put together some biographies, autobiographies of Primitive Baptist preachers. I understand they want to put out some kind of book. And there probably would be nothing in there about me if it hadn't been for the insistence of my family. They'd bring this before me and they'd want to massage it and work on it and add a little improvements here and little changes here, little changes here, and didn't seem to matter what to put. Somebody wanted to change it somehow. And if it ever winds up in the book along with my picture and that of my lovely wife, it's no credit to Sonny Pyle. Wouldn't be in there if it had been left up to me. I'd have never got around to it. But, according to what I hear, there's some of these brethren sent in autobiographies that they took up 10 pages. Some of them sent in 10 pages. I told my family, I said, it'd suit me real well, and I'm telling all of them here, they're all here tonight except my son-in-law. And you can get word to him. In fact, I don't think my gorgeous daughter back there has actually sent mine in. I think they're still trying to improve it. As far as I'm concerned, they can send in the picture and put under it 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now add Acts 26:22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing to both small and great, that what Moses and the prophets did right, that Christ should suffer and that he should rise again the third day. End of biography of Sonny Pyle. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Somebody says, yeah, but you preached most of your life. That's all right. I still am the chief of sinners. The Apostle Paul didn't write there, of whom I was chief, till I got struck down on Damascus Road, of whom I was chief before I wrote 14 books of the New Testament, before I traveled more than any of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says, yea, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He didn't say, of whom I was chief before I did all this. He said, of whom I am chief. And my friends, one of these days over here at the end of the way, in your dying breath, you may confess that you're nothing but a dead dog in the sight of your Savior. He says, who is thy servant that the king should notice a dead dog such as I am? Here's somebody unable to do anything for himself. The Bible says David restored unto him the land of his father Saul. David had him to sit at the king's table, and he became as one of the king's sons. You know what that means? That means he is adopted into the king's family. And my friends, I have news for you. You've been adopted into the king's family. We come to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He says, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. We also have been prepared to sit at the king's table. David says in Psalms 23, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I hope in the next 3 or 4 days that God will prepare a table for us like that here at Tyler, Texas. I hope when you go home there will be one in Houston or Graham or Jackson, Mississippi or wherever you go. I hope you'll feast at the king's table like Mephibosheth did, because it says he ate at the king's table continually. Here's a great example. Oh, by the way, Lodabar. He was fetched out of Lodabar. David fetched him, drew him, brought him out of Lodabar. Place of no pasture. That's what this world is to the child of God. You say, oh, there's a lot out there I enjoy. Well, you haven't grown up in Christ yet. As old Elder Walter Evans used to say to me, he'd look at those beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains, talk about different things he used to do. He was a great fox hunter in his younger days, and some of the deepest scripture discussions I ever had on this earth was with Elder Walter Evans. One time, right in the middle of one of the deepest discussions we ever had, he looked at me and said, would you believe that there was a time when I wouldn't have traded a good hair-raising fox hunt for all this you and me been talking about? Oh, yeah, he used to lay stone as a stonemason all day, chase the fox all night, and go out and lay stone the next day. There came a time that fox hunting lost its charm. Came a time those Blue Ridge Mountains lost their charm. The saying of natural men out in this world is that the main thing in life is the pursuit of wine, women, and song. That's the goal of men out here in the world, pursuing wine, women, and song. I want to talk to you about a man who had the best of all three. King Solomon had access to the world's finest wine. When you add up his wives and concubines, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. King Solomon loved many strange women. Add up his wives and concubines, over 1,000 of them. Plenty of women, world's best wine, the best singers and entertainers on earth were brought before him. Yet that man in writing the book of Ecclesiastes uses this word over and over. All is vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity of vanities. That's the main word all through Ecclesiastes. Vanity. That Hebrew word there means empty. It means empty. And one of these days when your wife is dying of cancer, or you're choking to death of emphysema and you know you're at death's door, a Dallas Cowboy win in the Super Bowl is not going to comfort you any. I have news for you, won't I? I mean Disney World and a trip to the Cayman Islands and all that means nothing when your husband is there dying of cancer, or you're about to say a final farewell to a wife of about 55 years. Or you're over here at the end of the way, racked in pain, and the bands of death are squeezing life out of you. This world becomes a place of no pasture. I have more news for you. There's a lot of religious institutions out here in the world today. As far as any real pasture to God's people, there's no pasture there to God's people. Lots of entertainment. lots of flippant entertainment. Men in the pulpit that really shouldn't be in the pulpit, they ought to be in Hollywood or somewhere like that. They are. As actors, as entertainers, I'll give them A+. As ministers, 0 won't even get it. I'll give them a 0 and kick the ring off. I mean, they're nothing less than nothing. Such institutions is a place of no pasture to God's people. And I'm not too far off track. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, Peter calls these false teachers wells without water. Jude calls them clouds without water. You're going to have any pasture where you have wells without water, where you have clouds without water? where you have ministers that are wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? And I have news, some sad news for you, real sad news. A primitive Baptist church can become a place of no pasture. When God's people start wrangling and dividing and start quibbling over what color was the hair on Noah's doll's back, quibbling. I've been to some primitive Baptist churches that were places of no pasture. This world can become a place of no pasture, and that expression also there means to have nothing. To have nothing. Here you have Solomon over here, and I've got to move fast about this. When you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, remember this next time you read through it. Solomon here is taking major, he's taking most every major philosophy or every view of life, and he is parading it before him. He is parading it before him, and he is considering it. Solomon takes the Stoic view. That means deny yourself, deny the body, don't have pleasure, you know, hoard it up, save it, pinch the penny. When you get through, let go of the penny, Abraham Lincoln, you know, has got ingrown whiskers. Look at this. I said that in the church one time. A young lady came up. She had a penny there, worn so smooth. She said, "He doesn't have any whiskers in this penny. I said, he's been to too many primitive Baptist churches." Well, be that as it may, I've been to too many hard-shell Baptist churches. They had done pinched it until they'd worn his whiskers off. They were smooth on that penny. But my friends, live the life of a Stoic. Deny yourself. Hoard it up. Solomon says that's vanity, because he said all that'll go to your children and they'll go crazy. They'll go to Las Vegas. They'll buy that Mercedes Benz. They'll take a vacation. They'll run through it in a matter of months. I've seen this thing happen in Young County, Texas, time and time again. I have lived around some of the most penny-pinching misers on the face of this earth. I've watched some of them die. And then I've watched the children go out and live it up for a season. Blow it to the winds. I could talk to you about a lot of cases like that. Now then, Solomon takes up what's called the Epicurean theory. That is, eat, drink, live it up. If it feels good, enjoy it. Live it up. You only go around once, do so with gusto. Live it up. Spend it fast as you get it. He said there's nothing to that. That's vanity. Now then, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Solomon is not advocating fatalism. Solomon is parading it by. Let's look it over. You know, everything's determined. Time to this, time to that. Nothing to that. That's vanity and vexation of spirit. As I close out tonight, Solomon takes a shot at the professional student. You know, a person that sits up till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning going to gain all the wisdom in this world, the lifetime student. He said, "Further, my son, of making many books, there is no end." And he says, "Much study is a weariness of the flesh." Yeah, that's also a vanity and vexation of spirit. Because you can gain all this world's knowledge and study till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning and become the greatest genius that ever walked this earth. And one of these days you'll be in a nursing home with cereal all over your face and probably won't know what day of the week it is. As an old character told me one time, he said, "When you get my age, you've done learned it all. Trouble is you can't remember any of it." We used to have an old eccentric genius in Graham, Texas, named Lip Rogers. Dave and Lynn remember him very well. He is the only character I ever met on earth who claimed to have done learned it all. He had a little word he put in front of it that I'll leave out tonight. You won't get this in the original manuscript. He used to tell me, he said, "You're about the only fellow in Young County, Texas, smart enough to talk to me. Blankety blank, I done learned it all." You could grow turnips in his scalp, but he had just about learned it all. He was brilliant. You know, he died just like other folks. Died just like other folks. By the time you get to the point in life where I am today, where you've learned all the answers, people done change the questions. That's right. The questions that I can answer are no longer in vogue. That's true. They done changed all the questions. They don't ask me the questions I want to hear. Now then, as I close out tonight, just remember this. This life is Lodibar. It's a place of no pasture if you've been born of the Spirit of God. God called you out of a place like that and made you to eat over here at the king's table and adopted you into his family. Isn't that reason enough to love him and serve him and want to sing about him? I close with that, and God bless you. Come ahead, Brother Pastor.